First of all, can we just say thanks to the worship team? Are they awesome? Let's pray. Abba, we come before you again today, and we just want to tell you how much we love you. We worship you, we adore you, we praise you, because you are worthy of all honor and all glory. Father, we offer ourselves in this time to you now. Do what you will with us. Lead us, pull us aside, whisper, shout. Whatever it is that you would have for us, our minds are open, our ears are open, and our hearts are soft towards you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 1, and we're going to pick up the story from where we left it off yesterday. And as the book of Exodus opens, the great promise that God made to his people kind of appears to be in jeopardy. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph are now dead, and their descendants are slaves in a foreign land. And when we read this, we wonder, what's going to happen to God's promise? And there's a clue that comes right here in two verses, Exodus 1, verses 6 and 7. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful, and they multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land filled with them. I want you to look at that word fruitful. Because you remember the very first command from the Torah that God gave to Adam was, be fruitful and multiply. After the flood, God said to Noah, be fruitful and multiply. And then God comes to Abraham in Genesis 17:6, and he makes a promise, and he says, I will make you fruitful, and I'm going to give you many descendants. And in verse 7, the Israelites were fruitful, and they had multiplied greatly. And we know that God is at work here. The Israelites may not recognize it. They're in a foreign land and they're slaves, but the writer absolutely recognizes it. And he wants to make sure you recognize it as well. It's no accident that the Israelites are proliferating like this. They're God's at work. And if God makes a promise, God keeps his promise. Now, in the covenant, God had promised Abraham two things. One was a people, a lot of descendants, but the other was a place where this community could be located, where this gathering of people, it was a land of Canaan, flowing with milk and flowing with honey. And to be able to understand the Old Testament, we need to grasp the significance of what he's talking about with that place. And so time's good. We're going to do a little geography. I'm going to have you a map pop up here. I want you to talk a little bit about the significance of this land. So we have the map. There we go. So the major areas that we have is we've got Egypt down here. We've got Babylonia over here. This is Assyria, and this is the Hittites. Okay, this is the main area of the land during this time. These are the main power forces, the main empires. Egypt again, Assyria, Babylonia, and then the Hittites. Okay, the land that God is promising them is right here. The land of Canaan. And what you can see is the reason that this is so powerful is that it's the crossroads of the world. At this point, for anybody to take on another area coming this way for Egypt or for commerce at this time, commerce was just starting to pick up. There was travelers and there's merchants and things were going on. This was the land that they would have to travel through if they're going to go through. To go to the other empires, they would go through this area and into Egypt. The Hittites would come down. This is also where the most fought after, most strategic land in the world at that time, and truly this time, existed as well. It's the crossroads of the world. Right in Canaan, Everything took place. It's the financial, it's the military. Everything is, that is the prime real estate of the world at this time. And why wouldn't it be? Why wouldn't that be the prime spot? Because if people are going to go from different empires, and God is going to show himself to a people, and he's going to put these people here, what's going to happen is as those people go back and forth, they're going to learn about this God, and they're going to take that message to other empires. Actually, to jump ahead, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Why was it the fullness of time back at that time? What did Alexander the Great bring to the world? Does anybody know? One language. The Greek language. What did the Romans bring to the world at that time? Roads, infrastructure. If you want to get a message out to the world, what are two of the most important things you want to be able to do? Speak one language and have easy access. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. For all time, this is the prime real estate of the world. Another thing that's really important about Israel living here is that they had to depend on God for their survival every day. Israel would never be a world power. They never played a player amongst the superpowers of the world. God had a mission for them, but it didn't involve that kind of power. But what happened is that there was a time from around 1200 BC to about 750 BC where no one of these world powers was dominant. Okay? They were all strong, but they were not dominant. They all tended to be somewhat of a state of decline. There was kind of a balance of power, and for that to take place, it provided a window for a smaller nation to kind of fit in, to sneak into the world scene and go unnoticed and unattacked and to be able to have some safety in the world at that time. And that's exactly what's going on right now. Coincidence? No. It's what God provided. But it's an independent, and it was independent for a brief time. You see, God never gives his people this kind of military political power. He never gives the Israelites that. There's a time under David that they're strong, but they're not at the level of these empires. But he does give them two things. First thing he gives them is he gives them opportunity. He puts them at the crossroads of the world. It's amazing, this sovereign God. He's got this plan that's just laid out. And the second thing is, and the most important thing is, first one, he gives them opportunity. The second thing he gives them, his presence. And because of that, the world will never be the same again. But before they can launch into that mission, they've got to get from Egypt, down below, where they're slaves, to that land that God has promised them. So up through verse 7, things are going quite well. They're quite fruitful. In verse 8, all of a sudden we start this downward spiral. Look at Exodus 1:8. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. There's going to be a tension in the Exodus, and it's going to get worse and worse. And on the one hand, God made this promise. On the other hand, there's the circumstances that keep getting more and more desperate for God's chosen people. The chance of that promise ever getting fulfilled will look like it gets more and more remote through the first half of Exodus. And the reason the writer does this, the reason that he lets us know about this, is so that when the people are rescued, when the people are delivered, we'll know it was the hand of God and it wasn't a coincidence and it wasn't a freak of nature. He's given us a heads up, hey, this is what's going to happen. And I want you to know the situation so you understand who the hero of the story is every single time. And I think the reason the writer says that is so that when our circumstances get desperate, when it looks like we may not get it through today or through this week or through this year, when you face a Pharaoh in your life, you'll stay faithful. And you'll hang on because I, the Lord, never change. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came and powered in Egypt. It's been centuries since Joseph has died. The idea of verse 8 is not that there's just this new Pharaoh. There's a whole new dynasty, and there's no sense of obligation to Joseph and his descendants anymore. Past thought, not even a thought anymore. I've got no obligation to these people. It's what I can get out of them at this point is the most important thing. And the new Pharaoh feels free to enslave and terrorize the Israelites. And the more that he oppresses them, the more fruitful they are, the more they multiply. And so he decides, this is not working. The control I want to have on these people has got to stop. They're running rampant here. So he decides the best policy is the policy of genocide. Verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. These are remarkable women. I want you to remember their names, and I'll tell you why in a minute. They defy a Pharaoh, and they risk their own lives in this act of heroism. And Pharaoh, when he finds out what's going on, he calls them in and asks, and he says, "Why did you do this?" Again, who is Pharaoh? He's God to the Egyptians. He's a deity. He's the sun god. And he calls these people and he says, "I strictly and clearly told you to do this. Why did you let the boys live?" And if the women don't say it's because we fear God, they say this: "Well, these Hebrew women, they're just too darn fast, and their babies pop out before I get a chance to get them." Now, I got to tell you, and I think we have to address this, because I know this question is going to come up. So when's it okay to lie? And here's my short comment on this story. If you are ever coerced into committing mass murder by a genocidal maniac, and the only way you can think of is to deceive that genocidal maniac, I will not judge you. Okay? There's got to be some level of freedom in Christ that doesn't make it right, but I will extend grace to you in that moment, okay? But the reality is, if you try to justify that kind of self-serving deceit that most of us engage in, it just breaks up community and destroys trust, then lies are never okay. Lies are never okay. Now, one other thing about this story. According to the author of Exodus, what was Pharaoh's name? Anybody know? Absolute trick question. Text never says. This is a very interesting thing. In the hierarchy of Egypt, Pharaoh's on top. He's the sun god. Midwives are on the very bottom. Pharaoh is a god. Midwives are no ones. They're servants to slaves. They don't count, but in God's kingdom, they're the heroes. They risk their lives. Remember, Abraham didn't even do that. Abraham was willing to sacrifice Sarah to save his own life. But they risked their lives, so God's kind of saying here, Pharaoh? Pharaoh who? These women are the big dogs in my kingdom. Shiphrah and Puah, they go into my book. I want those names remembered. And guess what? Three millennia and some years later, we still know about the names of Shiphrah and Puah. But none of us can say for a fact who Pharaoh was at that time. There's even conflict with historians of who the Pharaoh was at that time. And what this is, guys, is this is an indicator of the law of inversion in the kingdom of God. The last shall be first. The humble shall be exalted. The servant will be the greatest of all. And the reason I mention this is because if you ever feel unimportant, if you ever feel like what you're doing in this life is obscure, not noticed, doesn't matter, I want you to remember these two women. I want you to remember these two women. And if you have a pen out or if you're using a tablet, you highlight the names right now, Shiphrah and Pua, because these people matter to God. And every time you see these names, every time you remember Shiphrah and Pua, you remember faithfulness always matters to God. Faithfulness, no matter how low profile, always counts in God's economy. Well, through these two midwives, God thwarts the will of Pharaoh, and the people become even more numerous. Verse 22, and we're told that Pharaoh then gave this order to all the people, and that is all the Egyptian people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw in the Nile. And again, this is not a storybook. This is life. And for you to engage the Word of God, you've got to engage in that moment, and you've got to think of what it was like to be an Israelite parent. And the pain of this moment, to take these babies, boys, and throw them in the Nile by the dozens and by the hundreds and by the thousands. The Nile was the main source of everything to the Egyptian people. And every day you went out to get water, every day you went out to wash your clothes, every day you did that, you saw baby boy bodies floating by. It makes me want to vomit and weep. But one of these bodies is saved. And it's a boy named Moses. And the text says that he's saved by his mom. She risked her life to save her son. He's guarded by his sister. And thanks to Pharaoh's daughter, he ends up being raised and educated in Pharaoh's courts. But even through that, he's still concerned for his people, but the Hebrews. But he's not yet following God. Look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and he watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And glancing this way and that way and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. Remember what I said about lies? That doesn't go for murder, okay? No murder. But I want you to notice verse 12. It says that he looks that way, this way and that way. The only place he forgot to look was up. He didn't think about God. The word of what he had done got around, and Pharaoh puts a price out on his head. So Moses has no people, he has no country, and he runs away. He goes to the land of the Midianites, and he's sitting by a well, and he notices some young women with flocks who are being chased away, kept away from a group of shepherds. You get a feel for Moses' characteristics of who he is, what his passion is. He's a man of justice. There's right and there's wrong. He didn't respond in the right way by murdering somebody, but he has this high sense of justice. There's a right way of doing things and there's a wrong way of doing things. He just can't stand to see people oppressed, so he single-handedly comes to their rescue. And he ends up marrying one of them, a woman named Zipporah. He has a son, and it looks like he'll spend the rest of his life as a shepherd in seclusion and peace and no problems, but there's a little backstage action going on. No one can see what's going on here, but the author wants us to know about it. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites, and he was concerned about them. Now, one thing you need to realize, when it says that God remembered, it doesn't mean that God forgot, right? He's omniscient, right? So when we see in Scripture, and it says a lot, and then God remembered, it wasn't like he went, oh, right, time to break out the Franklin planner. I got to get that down again. Okay? Whenever you read and God remembered, what that says is sit up in your chair because God's about to act. Whenever you read and God remembered, it's saying take notice because God's about to show off. In the Bible, it talks about God remembering something. He's ready to go, and it means watch out. Chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw through the bush, saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Once again, God shows up in the most unexpected places. At the most unexpected time. And Moses makes a decision that will change his life. The New Revised Standard Version translates it like this, and I like this. Moses said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush does not burn up. You see, there's a sense in which everything hinges on Moses' decision to turn aside. He didn't have to. He could have said, busy. I've got sheep, I got responsibilities, I got family, I got a lot of things to do right now. I just don't have time to turn aside. I got a big agenda today, I gotta knock it off. Don't have time. He just would have missed the calling of the Exodus and the reason that he was born. I want to pause for just a moment to ask you, how are you doing at turning aside? In the busyness of your lives, of getting to the next thing done and the next thing checked off. How are you doing at turning aside when burning bushes come along? 20 years ago, last week, on this spot, there used to be a tent called the Big Top. And I was in business at that point. And my wife was in here with her sisters, and they were sitting in the front, and I was sitting in the back, and I was listening to the speaker talk about God's call in your life. And I'm weeping. I'm going, yes, God, that's what I want to do, but you seem to be shutting the doors over and over and over again. And he said, Dan, I'm calling you to be a servant of mine full time. And I know that I'm absolutely capable of manipulating people. And so I said, you know what, God? My wife doesn't want to be a pastor's wife. When we got married, she says, you know what? I'll do anything, but the one thing I don't ever want to be is a pastor's wife. Don't ever say that to God. So what I said is, God, if this is from you, she's going to have to come and tell me I think we need to go into ministry. 2 days later, we're walking back, and we're sitting at the inn. We're the rich people. And she says, let's stop. And we stopped at a bench that was out there. And she goes, I can't believe I'm saying this, but I think we need to go into ministry. The following Monday, I got a phone call from the church where I was serving as the middle school Sunday school teacher that said, I don't know if you're interested, but we're going to hire a middle school pastor. Do you have any interest in this job? There's times where you go across and you see a burning bush, even at a place called Fort Wilderness. And you got to turn aside and you say, is that you, God, and what are you asking me to do? And in some situations, you have to be like my wife who says, I don't want to do this, but I trust you. Guys, you got a few more days here. When you get back home, life is going to rev back up, and you're going to get on the treadmill again. There's no place like Fort Wilderness to turn aside and see God in a burning bush. Look around. Talk to your family. Pray about it. Is there something that's going on that you just say, you know what, I've been going so hard this way, I just need to stop and say, because the last thing you want to be is like Jacob, who says, this is the place of God, and I wasn't even aware of it. How are you doing it turning aside? Moses does, and here is God. In verse 5, God says to him, take off your shoes, Moses. This is holy ground. You may want to notice that because that's the first time the word holy is used in all of the Bible. We're going to come back to that tomorrow. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I will come rescue them. And that's the good news, is that God sees and God knows and God has come down. And in verse 10, he says, so now go. Do it. Trust me. If I'm telling you to go someplace, I'm there and I'm waiting for you to arrive. You don't need to fear. I'm there. Okay, Moses, go to Pharaoh, this dictator of the most powerful nation on the earth who may have a bounty on your head. Go. Tell him to let go of his prime labor force for you for no reason at all. And then check in with me when you're finished, and maybe I'll have something hard for you for the afternoon. And Moses begins a series of objections. And there's this call of God in, like so many of us, Moses has a lot of reasons why he should not be expected to do what God's asking him to do. And there's going to be five objections, and God meets each one of them. First, Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Nobody elected me to do this, and God says, it doesn't matter. I will be with you. I'm the hero of the story, Moses. You're the tool. Verse 13, Moses says, oh, okay, then, who are you? What if I go to the people and I tell them God sent me, and they ask, what's his name? And God reveals his name. He says, I am who I am. That's enough for you. I'm God and you're not. You guys ever read any Anne Lamott? She's a wonderful humorist. One of Anne's most famous quotes is this: the only difference between God and I is he doesn't think he's me. Right? Yahweh, that name that's so revered, he says, I am who I am. The significance of God making his name known, of course, is that he's the God who reveals himself. He reveals his character. He reveals his identity. You can know what I'm like, he says, because I know, I care, I see, I act, and I am will be with you. And again, this requires a lot of patience on God's part. God promises in 3:18, the elders of Israel, they'll listen to you. I'm telling you, they will listen to you. I know they will. Now look at Exodus 4:1. Moses answered, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? So God says, let me give you some help here. What's that in your hand, Moses? Now again, guys, if you've listened to my teachings, always be aware when God asks you a question. He's the omniscient God. So if he's asking his questions because he doesn't know, it means, okay, here comes a lesson for you. So when God asks you a question, it's like, heads up, here it comes. Moses says, it's a staff. God says, throw it down. So Moses does, and it becomes a snake. The text says in verse 3 that Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran away because he was afraid. No lie. I would too. But notice this small detail in verse 7. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Let me ask you a question. If you ever come in contact with a poisonous snake, where do you grab a poisonous snake by? You grab it by the head. You don't grab it by the tail. Grab it by the tail, it's going to strike you. God's saying, Moses, trust me. I'm asking you to grab that thing by the tail because you think this is hard. You should see the things I'm about to ask you to do. And the one thing you're going to need to do from this point on is you're going to need to trust me. So let's start out this one first. You might as well start now. Just trust me. And God gives him a few miracles, but Moses is still not ready to sign on. In verse 10, he says, speaking, God is not one of my core competencies. I don't speak well. God says, that's not a problem. I'm in charge of the spiritual gifts. I can take care of that. Take your brother Aaron. Finally, Moses is altogether out of excuses. In verse 13, he says, oh, Lord, please send somebody else. Another way of paraphrasing that, here am I, Lord, send Aaron. Right? Don't make me do it. There's so many people that are so much better, and God gets a little testy at this point, and he makes Moses an offer he can't refuse. Moses goes down from the mountain. He gets ready to go to Pharaoh. Just before he does, notice kind of an odd incident. Exodus chapter 4, verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to do what? Anybody have it? You've seen that before? I'm done with this guy. He's about to kill him. But Zipporah took the flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. And at the time she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Okay, I don't know about you. That seemed a little weird. Let me give you an explanation. Actually, there's a fair amount of consensus among Old Testament scholars on this. The writer really clues us in at the end of verse 26. This is a story about circumcision. What had Moses not done? He hadn't circumcised his son. He hadn't acted in obedience to the sign of the covenant with God, with his own son. And he knew better. Most likely, he may not even have been circumcised himself. He's disobeying God. And he's holding himself outside the promise. And there's no way he can do this, hold himself outside the covenant and take on this incredible mission. Because God is the God of the covenant. And God takes this really seriously. So Zipporah, his wife, recognizes what's happening. She takes the flint knife and she circumcises their son. And she touches, we're told, Moses' feet. Now you need to understand, in the Semitic languages and Semitic culture, feet is a euphemism for genitals. Remember Ruth and Boaz? She touched him to let him know that she was available. It says she touched his feet. It wasn't his feet. She touches him as a kind of temporary, vicarious circumcision of Moses until the time comes when Moses can properly be circumcised. She's saying, the faith you don't have, the obedience you don't have, God, please accept this on behalf of my household. And she acts out what Moses would not do out of obedience. The statement she makes, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me," is actually a ritual marriage statement. It's a ceremonial statement that a bride would make when her husband, when a groom, had been circumcised before the marriage. It's not a negative statement at all. It's a positive statement. What a lot of bloodshed that you and your God are causing me. That's what it sounds like, but that's not it at all. You are blood kin to me. We're members of one family, one covenant people. And that's what it say when the bridegroom was circumcised by the bride. So what's going on here is Moses is deliberately in defiance against God. And God's about to kill him. And Zipporah, her quick insight and action saved the day. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but just a note on the heroes so far in Exodus. Who's the heroes of this book so far? Midwives who saved the Israelites, Moses' mom who risked her life to save her son, his sister who stood guard over him, Pharaoh's daughter who defied her father to raise Moses, and now Moses' wife who corrects his disobedience. What do they all have in common, gang? In a patriarchal, run, hierarchical world, God is saying, you know who the heroes of my book so far are? Women, I don't play favorites. I use anybody. Well, Moses goes to the people as God asked him to, and look at their response in verses 29 and 30. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and he had seen their misery, they bowed down and they worshiped. This is working according to plan. Awesome. We should be out here in a day or two. There's just one last detail to get Pharaoh off, you know, to sign off on the deal. And then Moses is home free. It's almost done. And the people say, let's go to Pharaoh. You know, it's like Dorothy skipping to Oz, right? Can't get any worse than this, can it? Exodus 5:1, afterwards Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. This is a striking exchange. They're very confident. They're very bold. You don't talk to a deity this way. They walk in there and they say, hey, our God says, let our people go. Pharaoh goes, huh? They don't waste time flattering him, which everybody would have done. They don't even ask permission. Just, thus saith the Lord, let him go. And then there's this odd thing that happens. Pharaoh's not so excited about the idea. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and it ain't going to happen. And it gets worse. Pharaoh says to them, why are you taking these people away from their labor? Get back to work. Down in verse 8, he says, they're lazy. That's why they're crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make their work harder for them so they keep working and pay no attention to their lies. We're not going to supply them with straw anymore, but they'll still have to make the same brick quota as before. So now, not only is Pharaoh mad at Moses, guess who else is mad at Moses? All the Israelites. What have you done to us? In Exodus 5:12, literally says, you have made us stink to Pharaoh. Moses is left all alone. He's got to complain to somebody. He's got to blame somebody. Exodus 5:22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon these people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak your name, he's brought trouble upon these people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Maybe you're not a covenant-keeping God after all. And God offers reassurance. Look down to verse 6. Moses therefore said to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Can you sense the confidence, the determination, the complete surety of this moment? You may doubt, but I got this under control. Because I'm a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and I've got this thing just where I want it. Look at verse 9. It's a very poignant verse. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. They're so discouraged they can't even look up to God. And discouragement does that, doesn't it? It can just crush the human spirit. Some of you are here today to hear this, and you've just been beaten down. And you're discouraged today. Maybe it's in your spiritual life. Maybe it's around a marriage. Maybe it's around a job. But you just feel a heavy load today, and you can't even pick your head up to look at God. Let me tell you, you need to hear this from God today. He will. He will. He will do what he says he's going to do in your life. Some of you are here today are a lot like the Israelites in Exodus 6, 9, and God is saying to you, I am still at work. I will rescue. I will redeem. Timing right might not be what you voted for right now, but I'm still at work, so you keep looking for me. You keep trusting me. You keep waiting because I'm almost there. And you keep obeying, but the one thing don't you do is don't you give in. Don't you dare give in because I'm almost fulfilling what I promised you. But now the battle begins, and God initiates a series of mighty acts, the 10 plagues on Pharaoh and the country of Egypt. The first one is the Nile River is turned to blood. And I want you to think about this for a moment. How deep would that meaning have been to the Israelites? Remember where I took you a moment ago in remembering that, what was happening on the Nile River? The pain, the anguish, the death. They would have had deep meaning to the Israelites. The Nile had been filled with the blood of their infants, and now it turns to blood for all the Egyptians to see. There's very significant meaning to this about the judgment of God. The second plague is very different. Look over to Exodus 8. In the second plague, God sends frogs, and the writer goes to some length here to paint actually a pretty comical picture to ridicule the pretensions of this Pharaoh who thought he was the sun god. Exodus 8:2, God says, let my people go so they can worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and into your bedroom and onto your bed and into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens. And he's going on and on and on. Oh, and your kneading troughs, the frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials. You see, the writer wants to make sure that we get this to kind of enjoy this picture. Pharaoh, there's going to be frogs in your house, frogs in the bedroom, frogs in the bed. This is going to get seriously disruptive for your harem. They're going to go into your kitchen. You're going to have frogs in your mixing bowls, frogs on the plate, frogs on your cereal, frogs in the entryway getting crunched under your heels. Now in verse 7, I love this. Guess what Pharaoh's magicians do to show their power? What do the magicians do? They make more stinking frogs. He sends a plague of frogs that they're everywhere, and the magicians go, that's nothing, we'll make more frogs. Really? That's a good idea? Like, we don't have enough? Let's make some more frogs. It's hysterical. You think Pharaoh was excited about that? His own guys are now adding to the frog picture. By this time, Pharaoh is getting a little scared. So in verse 8, he says to Moses, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away. Moses says to Pharaoh in verse 9, I leave to you the honor of setting the time. I love this. This is a sarcastic formality here, okay? He says to him, Pharaoh, when do you want me to pray for you and your officials and your people that you and your houses maybe get rid of the frogs? And this is one of the funniest passages of Scripture in all the Bible. Verse 10. I'll leave to you the time. When do you want me to have the frogs go away? And what does Pharaoh say? Tomorrow. I got frogs all around me. Hey, when would you like these to go away? How about tomorrow? Tomorrow? What's the deal with that? Frogs everywhere. I think I'll take one more night of the frogs. This is a great experience. Got a few pets here. I'm getting to know them by name now. I like this. Maybe he thinks, and this is what I think, maybe they'll just go away and I won't have to acknowledge that God did this. Let's just hold off and maybe things will take care of themselves. Maybe he thinks he won't have to bow down to this God of the Israelites. Maybe he thinks he won't have to bend the knee, that he won't have to submit. I can handle one more night with the frogs tomorrow. You see, there's an interesting pattern developing with this Pharaoh. The plagues go on and the tensions keep getting ratcheted up. And as the plagues increase, the magicians aren't able to imitate them after a while, and Pharaoh sends his investigators to see if it's true that the Israelites are really being spared out from all these plagues. Look at Exodus chapter 9, verse 27, which takes place during the plague of the hail. The hail comes and beats down on all the Egyptian crops, and it does massive destruction. Verse 27, then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. You ever heard that before? Pray to the Lord, for we have enough thunder and hail. I'll let you go. You don't have to stay here any longer. And it looks like he's actually repenting here. And he even uses the word sin. I have sinned. Go down to verse 34. So Moses prays, God relents. Verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their heart. You see, when the pain goes away, the repentance goes away too, doesn't it? This happens with people, doesn't it? In times of pain or pressure, we're spiritually sensitive. Our spiritual sensitivity goes up, and it seems, and we're very open to God. God, I need you. God, do this. There's just this real sensitivity towards God when we're in the midst of pressure and pain. But when that pain goes away, when the pressure goes away, sometimes the openness to God goes away as well. See, even though Pharaoh uses words like sin, he never really repented. He's just trying to do pain control with God at this point. And the test is, what happens when the pressure relents? What happens when the pain goes away? You don't really know his heart until then. You ever do that? I do. Am I really repenting now, or am I just trying to do pain management, God, with what's going on in my life? Am I just trying to ease the pressure off a little bit? Well, Pharaoh gets all hardened up again, and finally the most devastating act takes place. God sends the angel of death. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill. Imagine being in the home of one of the Israelites that night. It's the most awful night of death and judgment you've ever known. It's unbelievable devastation. This judgment for all the oppression and all the slavery and all the genocide catches up to this whole people. God's wrath is poured out upon what they have done. And you wonder, as you sit in your home, is this really true? Will we really be spared? As you listen to the anguish echoing down the road in the streets. And you can hardly breathe, but it happens just as God said. He passes over all the homes where the blood of the sacrificed lamb is painted over the door frame. And it is a picture of what is to come. Redemption comes to those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And finally the sun comes up, and you look around and you take a head count, and everyone's still alive. And the word comes from Moses, mighty Pharaoh has finally relented, it's time to go. And the Egyptians not only send the Israelites off, but what do? Take whatever you want. And they take their jewelries and they take their riches. You'd think that all this activity might fill them with faith, that they'd be convinced of God's sufficiency, that nothing could cause them to stumble, but not really. Turn to chapter 14 quick as we finish. Pharaoh changes his mind and he leads the chariots and armies to recapture Israel, and God is leading the people, but he leads them into what looks like a dead end. There's the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh's on the other. Verse 10 of chapter 14, as Pharaoh approached the Israelites, looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord, then said to Moses, Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out in the desert to die? Not the most ringing sound of confidence if you're a leader, right? Is this why you did this? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? Is that what they said? Leave us alone? Let us serve the Egyptians. We would have it would be better for us. Life was so good when we were slaves. Isn't it amazing how we make things sound much better on the other side? God says to Moses, raise your staff. He's not worried. I'll part the water, send the people through in safety. Moses does, and you know the story. Israelites cross over in safety, and Pharaoh's armies are drowned. And all of this, my friends, all of this is presented by the writer as sheer miraculous deliverance by God that would never have happened apart from God. God is the hero of the story. Now, how many of you have heard of the controversy that it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the marsh of the Sea of Reeds? I don't care. Because if that's the case, then Pharaoh and his armies drowned in 6 inches of water. I believe it was the Red Sea on the far side is where we know today enough archaeological evidence has done. But the bottom line is, God did it. God's the hero of the story. The writer says the deliverance of Israel was a supernatural work of God. So tomorrow we're going to go to the foot of Mount Sinai where we will meet this God and the world will be changed. But we're going to leave them there today. And as I leave, I want to ask you the question. Is there anywhere in your life where you need God the deliverer? Maybe there's a sin, a temptation that you've been struggling with. And it feels like it's got you in bondage, like Pharaoh had bondage to the Israelites. And you don't know how to get free. You've tried and you've struggled and you just feel defeated. Maybe there's a difficult situation or a relationship in your life and you're not strong enough to handle it on your own or you're not clever enough to figure it out. Maybe like the Israelites, you're just beaten down. And I'm just flat discouraged. Where is Bethel? From yesterday, where is Bethel? Where's the place of God? Right here, right with you. I want you to just take a moment right now. If you came away to this stronghold of faith, to this mighty tower, to find this king, this covenant-keeping God who says, I will rescue you. I will redeem you. I will be with you always, and I will never forsake you. I just want to spend a few moments and then I'll close in prayer for you to go to this God, the deliverer, and just tell him how much you need him and thank him that he is the God who does not change. Let's pray. Our holy God, you are faithful. You are a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. You do not go back on your words. You will do what you say you will do, and you say you will deliver us. You will free us from bondage. You will lift up our heads when we are discouraged. You will carry the load when it's too much. But more than anything throughout Scripture, you say, I will never leave you. I will be where you are. The place that you are is Bethel, the place of God. We claim those promises, we hold on to those promises, we worship you because of those promises. And we walk out of here confidently today, knowing that you are with us, you will rescue us, you will redeem us, and you will give us a hope and a future. And we pray this in the glorious, risen, and victorious name of Jesus. Amen.